Gracious Lord, thank you so much that you continue to speak to us. And you continue to speak about things not only easy or comfortable, but also difficult things. Please bless us to listen then. Help me to speak things that are true. Above all, we pray you would speak, continue to speak by your Spirit. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. God has a wonderful plan for your life. It's the sort of thing that Christians often say to people. God has something for you. Follow Jesus and things will come together. God has a wonderful plan. Now that's true in a way. God has plans. They are wonderful. He cares about us. But when we say this sort of thing, and sort of take it out of context of the big story of the Bible, it can often come across as if we're saying, if you believe in God, if you seek to follow God and follow Jesus, all will go well. All your problems will evaporate. You'll live a charmed life. And that's just not true. Sorry if that's disappointing to anyone. It's not true. Horatio Spafford, who wrote the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," in the space of about 3 years in the 1870s, he lost his only son, he was financially ruined in the Great Chicago Fire, and then he lost all four of his daughters in a shipwreck. For Horatio and his wife Anna, do you think it seemed like a wonderful plan? It felt like everything was just going fantastically. Or for the Powles family, not as famous, they're a young missionary family in the USA. They've been preparing to go to Japan to share the message of Jesus there with the Japanese people. They've been preparing for some time. They're about 2 months away from going on their mission trip, on their mission sort of permanent vacation. And then one Sunday in 2016, they were rear-ended by a large truck, and they all died at the scene of the accident. Two parents, both 29 years old at the time, and three little ones, who were all 3 years old or under. You think that would have felt like a wonderful plan to their families and friends? Like life was just going so fantastically because they were faithfully seeking to follow God. See, we live in a world where really hard and tragic things do happen. And they happen not only to just everybody out there, but they happen to those who seek to follow God, seek to serve God, as well as to others. That's what reality is like. So what does it look like to live the life of faith at the times when God's plans don't feel so wonderful, when things feel anything but wonderful? In some ways, that is what the book of Habakkuk is about. Last week was church camp, but the week before that, we looked at chapters 1 and 2 of Habakkuk, and we saw the prophet Habakkuk crying out for justice. He was looking around and he was seeing all kinds of injustice. He was saying, God, why don't you care about this? Why aren't you doing something? When will you do something about the injustice? And we saw God's answer. God did care about justice, and he was going to do something. And what he was going to do was terrifying to Habakkuk. God was going to send the Babylonians, a great evil conquering nation. They were going to be the instruments of his justice. And Habakkuk cried out again, how can you do that? How can you use these evil ones to bring justice? And God said, don't worry, I'll bring justice on their evil as well. It will come, just wait. And in the meantime, chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Or it could be translated, the righteous will live by faith. And Habakkuk, so that's Habakkuk 1 and 2. Habakkuk chapter 3, which we're looking at today, is a resolutely realistic, honest, pull-no-punches picture of what it means to live by faith in the real world where hard things happen. This is what it looks like to live by faith. We see it in three main parts: the prayer of faith, a reason for faith, and a picture of faith. There's outlines in the handouts if that's helpful to you. We're going to dig into it now, jumping into see this display of what it looks like to live by faith in the real world. The passage starts out with a prayer of faith in verses 1 and 2. If you do have your Bibles open to Habakkuk 3, if you've got them there, that'd be great. Now, starts out with a prayer of faith. In fact, this whole chapter is a prayer of faith, really. That's what it says in the heading in verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. You can see the strange word there, Shigionoth. Your Bible may well have a footnote there saying that this is a literary or musical term, most likely. We're not exactly sure what it means. It's probably a musical term. And that's partly because also in the middle of verse 3, there's another strange word, Selah. And you'll either have that in your Bible or you'll have, again, a footnote printed saying that word is there and in a couple of other places. And again, this is likely a musical term. Maybe it meant tambourine solo or something. I like to think so. But we're not sure. And these little indications suggest that this chapter was actually meant to be sung. And that's confirmed at the very end of the chapter with the musical instructions for the director of music on my stringed instruments. So this is basically a song. It's a psalm, like those psalms that are in the book of Psalms in the Bible, but this is in the book of Habakkuk. So this prayer of Habakkuk was meant to be sung, most likely sung by the congregation of God's people. It was a sung prayer. And that is also one of the things that our songs in church are. They are a number of things, but one of the things they are is prayers. And they're not inspired Word of God prayers, quite like this, necessarily, but they are prayers to God. Are you aware that we're praying together as we sing in church? Well, this whole chapter is a sung prayer, but verse 2 in particular is a prayer. And it has two parts to it. First of all, a remembrance. Have a look at it with me, the start of it. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Habakkuk, in prayer, is intentionally remembering the things that he has heard that the Lord has done. He's remembering God's deeds. And we'll see more about that in a minute. So it's a remembrance, but also this prayer of faith makes a request. Remembrance and a request. Repeat those deeds in our day, Lord, he says. Act as you've done before. In wrath, please remember mercy. He's asking God to act, to do something, and to act in a particular way. So this is a prayer of faith. And now, having made that request, Habakkuk turns to the deeds that he's remembered and he recounts them. These deeds that he's heard God has done, he recounts them. And in doing so, he gives us the reason for faith. The reason, the basis that he has for praying this prayer to God in faith. It's the big central chunk of this passage, from verse 3 all the way down to verse 15. And as you read it through, I think you see two closely related elements that make up Habakkuk's reason for faith. You see the record of God's acts, record of the things he's done, and you see the reliability of the God who acts. So first of all, the record. Now, this piece of poetry here from verses 3 to 15 recounts God's acts, his deeds. In particular, it recounts the action that God has taken to save his people. It seems in part to be pointing to the great saving act of the Exodus. It mentions Teman and Mount Paran at the start there in verse 3, and those are both to the south of Israel, which is the direction from which God led his people up from Egypt, from the promised land in the Exodus. It speaks often of the waters, the rivers and the seas and things, which would likely bring to mind for an Israelite the way God saved his people through the Red Sea and brought them through the Jordan River into the land. So it's probably got that in mind, but you might have noticed it's not particularly specific or clear in recalling these events. There are actually other psalms in the book of Psalms that are also poetic, but are much more clearly about the Exodus. Like they speak of it much more plainly. This is a bit different. And it seems here that it's speaking of these great acts of God in almost mythical ways. Now, don't get me wrong. Mythical's got more than one meaning. I don't mean mythical in the sense of not true. I mean mythical in terms of using mythical language to describe true events. A little bit like sometimes people use poetic and even mythical language to describe events that happened in World War I and World War II. They're real events, but they're described using sort of mythical, poetic language. Well, that seems to be what's going on here. It mentions a lot, as I said, about the rivers and the sea. And there were a number of pagan deities in the pagan myths that were connected with the rivers and the sea. And indeed, the Babylonians had myths that used similar language and ideas to what's in this chapter. And the Babylonians, of course, were the ones who were soon going to come and invade the Israelites as God's instruments of justice, but who themselves were evil and were going to be judged. And it seems likely that part of what Habakkuk's doing here is subverting those pagan myths, saying, oh yeah, you believe in gods of the sea and the rivers, and you think you have to please those gods to get the sea on your side, to get the rivers on your side. Well, our God overcame the rivers to save us. Our God tread on the sea and used the waters to destroy his foes. Here is the real God, says Habakkuk, who is truly Lord over the rivers and the seas, and, while we're at it, over the mountains and the sun and the moon. And he has shown his lordship in his mighty saving acts for his people. That is his record, says Habakkuk. And that's a good reminder to us, because looking back to the record of what God has done is essential for us at all times, but especially when we face the hard stuff of life. We need to look back and see what he's done. We'll come to that a little bit more shortly. But for now, note that Habakkuk has the record of God's acts as a reason for his faith. He can look back to what God has done and say, yes, that's a reason for me to have faith. But the other side of the coin, in verses 3 to 15, the same bit, is the reliability of God. You see, the record of what God has done reveals God's character. It reveals what he's like. If you want to see what someone is like, if you want to see what their character is, watch what they do for a while. It'll become clear what they're like. If you want to see what God is like, watch what he does. And if you see the great things that he has done in this chapter, one of the things you'll see is his reliability. Verse 13 makes it especially clear. He came, he showed up to deliver his people and to act in judgment on the wicked. He did that because he's reliable in doing that. In fact, he did it over and over again. And the particular part of his reliability and his character that's emphasized in this chapter is that he is reliably victorious and powerful. That's what he's like. No one can stand up to him. In the Exodus, the Pharaoh, who was the great sort of leader of the great world power at the time, he tried to stand up to God, he tried to defy God, and he was overcome. Now in Habakkuk's time, the Babylonians are going to come, and they will try to defy God, and they will be overcome. We have the same God. And no evil ruler, no tyrant, no power of wickedness will ultimately be able to stand before him because of who he is, because of who he reliably is consistently. Habakkuk then has recalled God's record and God's reliability, and that is his reason for faith. Who God is and what God has done give him a reason to have faith in God, to pray to God, to live by faith. Where he goes next, in light of that, is actually somewhat surprising. Because he's laid out these great reasons he's got for faith. And you might think that he would then say, we have this victorious God. I have prayed to him. I am victorious. Everything is all good. God has a wonderful plan. That's not what he says at all. In the last part of this chapter, we see a picture of faith, but it isn't triumphalistic. It isn't gloating. It isn't all raised hands and cheering and roses and flags and beer and skittles and trumpets and happiness. It's not. It's rather, first of all, full of realism. Realism about how hard things were. Look at verse 17 with me again. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. This is a picture of things being really hard. There's the fruit and the crops failing. That means no food. They don't have sort of backup stores of food. The fruit and the crops fail, there's no food. The sheep and the cattle are gone, there's no milk, there's no wool, there's no meat. This is a bleak picture. Over the last 2 years in our culture, people have freaked out thinking they might run out of toilet paper for a couple of days or not be able to bake for a few days. This is far, far, far worse than that. This is a picture of true hardship. Because sometimes life is truly hard. Sometimes circumstances are really horrible. There is realism here about that. But it's more than just circumstances. This is where it gets even more intense. Look again back at verse 16, what Habakkuk says. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. He is terrified. He is feeling as if he is being overtaken by fear. What was it that had terrified him so? Well, it's what he'd heard. And what had he heard? Well, he heard what he's just been talking about before that. The powerful triumph of God. See, that picture that we've seen of God as the victor and as triumphing, treading on the waters, destroying all that was before him, that is God's power and majesty. But it is frightening to Habakkuk. Because when God judged Pharaoh and his armies, it was just. It was right because they had defied God over and over again and they had tried to enslave God's people. It was just and it was right, but it was terrifying. And when God has promised in this book of Habakkuk to bring justice through the Babylonians, and indeed to bring justice on the Babylonians in their turn, this isn't just a great triumph. It's actually very scary. Because here are marauding hordes coming. And that's God's means of working. It is terrifying. The power of a truly holy, powerful judge such as the Lord, it's not a party. It's somber. It's terrifying. God's ways are ultimately always right. But that doesn't make them pleasant. It doesn't make them easy. In fact, the old saying, God works in mysterious ways. Sometimes he works in ways we just can't fathom. And sometimes he works in ways, if we're honest, as Habakkuk is, well, we'd choose to do it differently if it was up to us. That's what Habakkuk is expressing here. That's why he's terrified. It's the recognition that God has promised to act in justice and judgment, and it is fearful to behold. And that's not just true for Habakkuk. I know of a church leader who's quite prominent in the UK, and he really doesn't like the way we often speak of the cross, the way that last song we sang, In Christ Alone, speaks of the cross. He doesn't like us speaking of the cross as the place where God's justice was done against sin, because he says, well, that implies that God is angry at sin. But he says God's all about love. He's not angry. We need to talk about his love, not his anger. And yet, it's inescapably true, if you take the Bible seriously, that at the cross, justice was done by God because of our sin, and our sin angered God. Now, that's not always pleasant to think about, but it's true. When you think about it, it would actually be a travesty if God wasn't angry at our sin. Imagine God not being angry at all the evil that people do to one another. Wouldn't that be terrible? And yet, having to face God's anger, the reality of it isn't pleasant. It's uncomfortable. For many of us, even people in the church, we'd often rather he not be angry. We'd say, well, I wish he'd just get over it, let it go, without having to deal in wrath and blood and the cross and shame. Maybe that's not many of us here who have that problem. Maybe many of us recognize that God's anger is important and we want him to be angry at things that are wrong. But yet, still, for many of us, we feel uncomfortable about his ways in other areas. For instance, in ethics, in what we're called to do, the way we're called to live. There are things he calls on or asks for that we often wish were otherwise, if we're honest. For some of us, it'd be his views on sexuality or his views on divorce, which are very challenging, which we'll actually come to in a couple of weeks as we look at the book of Malachi. Or his call to love our enemies and turn the other cheek, no matter what. We saw that in Luke last year. It was very unsettling. Indeed, as I've looked into the biblical positions on some of these, all of those things actually, at times I've sometimes wanted them to be different. It seems hard to hold on to these views. It can be definitely unpopular, but it can even feel unloving at times. It feels like that. Now, in all those cases, if you dig deeply enough, there are good reasons for the biblical positions, for what God's called us to do. But sometimes we still wish God had done it differently. And no matter what we might wish, we feel uncomfortable with his ways at different times, if we're honest. Just like Habakkuk did. And sometimes it's in our lives. Why didn't God work in an easier way in my life? Why didn't God have me and my family get COVID at a different time instead of just before church camp? But more seriously, for many of us, why did God let this happen in my family? Why did God let that happen with my health? Why did Horatio and Anna Spafford have to go through all they went through and lose so much? Why did the Parles family have to be lost so young? God, what were you doing then? See, God's ways are often not just mysterious, they're often positively uncomfortable. And Habakkuk knows this. The Bible, again, is very real about this, about how uncomfortable God's ways can feel to us. If the Bible's real about it, we can be real about it. A picture of faith includes that sort of realism, like Habakkuk was real. And because he was so real and honest about it, because he was trembling in fear at what God was doing, his final response is all the more astonishing. His final response is resolution. Resolution. Having spoken so realistically about how hard things were and how uncomfortable God's ways were, he says at the end of verse 16, "I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us." In verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." Now, this isn't rejoicing, pretending that everything's happy and good, because he's clearly not doing that. He is being realistic about how hard it is, and yet he is rejoicing all the same. And even more, verse 19. "The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights." See what he's doing here? Who's his strength? The sovereign Lord. That is the Lord who is in control of all things. The Lord who is working through all the hardship and in all these uncomfortable ways. And note, Habakkuk is feeling the discomfort. He's feeling the squeeze of the ways God is working. Yet what's his response? To run away from God? No. To seek his strength from God. He leans into God when he's feeling the discomfort, instead of away. Even though he's finding it so hard and he doesn't understand what the Lord's doing, he leads into God and moves towards him. Isn't that astonishing? Is that what you do when things are hard? Is that what you do when you're questioning God? Saying, "God, why are you doing this? Why is it happening this way? Why don't you answer this prayer?" Do you then lean into him or do you try to move away from him? Why does Habakkuk do this? How can he do this? Well, first of all, where else have we to go? The alternative is to pretend that God isn't there and you're left with a pitiless, empty universe where all the evil that happens, it ultimately means nothing and justice will not ever be done and the suffering will go unanswered. That's what happens if you pretend God's not there. Or else, You can invent a God of your own imagining. I know I can be very good at doing this. You kind of edit God and take out the parts you don't like. And you're left with a God who doesn't challenge you at all. He just says things you like. And that's because he's just a reflection of your own imagination. He's a God made in our own image. If we want the true God, we have to accept the parts of him that are uncomfortable to us, as well as the parts we like. The parts that don't sit easily with us, as well as the parts that do. Funnily enough, God is not exactly the same as us. So sometimes, things are going to rub us up the wrong way. How else do you expect to be made more like him? We have to accept the parts that are tough, as well as the parts that are easy. Just like Habakkuk did. But there's more than that. It's not just sucking it up, even though it includes sucking it up and saying, yes, I'm going to stick with you, Lord, even when it's hard. There's more. We have to also remember what God has done. Like Habakkuk remembered and looked back. But we have something even greater to remember than he did. For we live on the other side of Jesus. So, when things are hard, remember the cross. The place where sin is seen at its worst and where God's justice is taken the most seriously. The uncomfortable place where we see the depths of God's anger against sin. See how massive it is that he would pour out his wrath at the cross. And yet it's precisely in that, this place where all that's so hard, it's in that same place where we see the unfathomable commitment that he has to us, where we see his love for us displayed at its most deep, because he is the one who goes through the shame and the agony and bears the full weight of his own wrath against sin and does that out of love for us. See, if you want to know God's love, look at the cross and see the fullness of the horror of it to see the wonder. Remember the cross. And remember what he has done through the resurrection of Jesus. The hope which Jesus' resurrection gives us that the hardship will one day end. Remember 1 Corinthians 15. We spent 4 weeks looking at that chapter just recently. We saw Jesus has already been raised. Yes, it's an extraordinary, massive call, but it's true. Look into it. He's already been raised. So we've already seen the beginning of the end of all weeping and injustice. It's already started because Jesus has defeated death. And if it's already started, then it will be completed. We will see the end of the weeping. We will see the end of the injustice. Remember that as you look back to Jesus' resurrection. And then we can say, with full realism and honesty, we can say, with Horatio Spafford, as he said in the midst of his loss, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, he has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And we can say with Habakkuk, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. In him alone is true hope. Amen.